worshiping for their respective cities and towns for the Sunday services, but I'm glad we have people that come to church on Saturday night. And as Brother Doug Goggin said earlier, I believe God may just open heaven and give us one of the greatest services. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Henry Krause is known to many people, the plowman of Kansas who invented a plow that became quite revolutionary, if I understand, in war days. He dreamed a dream. In his dream, he saw this particular plow that could be pulled with less power and turn over more soil with less energy on the drawbar. And when he drew the design and took it to manufacturers, they laughed at him. And they said, "It'll never work, Krause." But he was so convinced that God had given him that dream, that time went on, he formed a company and they produced the plow. And it turned out to be everything and more than what he had anticipated. Made a great deal of money, and he gave it on to the Lord. And I was speaking in Central Bible College a number of years ago, and this plowman of Kansas was sitting in the audience among the young people. And I said, "Brother Krause, come to the platform and greet the students. God has used you in such a marvelous way." And that morning in the chapel of the college, he told an experience that was very different from the one that I've just related. He said, "I dreamed again, and I saw myself on a pallet sleeping in a cave. Suddenly I awakened enough to see a stranger in dark dress enter the entrance of the cave, and fear paralyzed me, for I felt he had come to destroy me. And in my dream, I leapt from the bed and I engaged in combat with the stranger, and we were equal in strength." So intense and so real was this conflict, he said, "Later when I awakened, every thread of the bed attire and my night attire," he said, "were as wet as though I'd been standing under the shower. And with the last energy of strength I had, I threw that intruder from my grotto or from the cave. And for the first time, the light fell on his countenance and I saw his face. And I gave a gasp." He said, "It was the face of Henry Krause, myself, my struggle with self." The Apostle Paul says in Romans 7:14, "We know." Don't you like to listen to men that know what they talk about? So many other religious leaders were searching. Jesus spake with authority. He was different from any others. Confucius and Buddha and all of the others were trying to find truth. Jesus was truth. Pilate said, "Why don't you speak to me? Do you not know that I've power to crucify you or power to release you?" He said, "Pilate, you could have no power at all against me except it were given to thee from on high. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again." Pilate said, "Art thou a king?" He said, "For this cause was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth." And Pilate, the procurator of Rome, weary of the mythology and the superstitions of his many pagan gods, looked into the face of God's Son and said, "What is truth?" He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, and our eyes have seen, and our hands have handled of the word of life. And the life was made manifest." And he tells how this life brings glorious truth and fellowship to our hearts with the Father. Hallelujah. Let's praise the Lord. We love you tonight, Jesus. Let that life of God, let that supernatural, abundant life rejuvenate, regenerate, quicken every heart and life tonight. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, amen. We know the law is spiritual. I am carnal, sold under sin. That which I do, I allow not. What I would, that do I not. What I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, says Paul, I consent unto the law, it is good. For I know that in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 20, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I find another law in my members, warring against the law of my flesh in my members. O wretched man that I am, who'll deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh, the law of sin. I omitted verse 20. I quoted verse 21. Verse 20 is, I find this law. I find this law. When I would do good, evil is present with me. Then verse 21. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law that is in my members, my flesh, and my spirit. And Paul shows how that with the mind I serve the law of God, with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, it would not be complete if we stopped at Romans 7. We go to Romans 8 without any interruption and come into that glorious march of victory, the overcomer's life. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh, he says, do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity against God, is unsubject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But he said, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. And then we come to that magnificent verse 11. If the same Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead quicken your mortal body, he that raised up Christ from the dead will also quicken your mortal body by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. If we live after the flesh, we will die. But if we through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. Will you say amen? He came to Nazareth, writes Luke, chapter 4, verse 16, where he had been brought up. As his custom was, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of Isaiah the prophet. He opened the book, found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to bring deliverance to the captive, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book, gave it to the keeper, and sat down. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. I am sure there was a hush in heaven when the Son of God came to Nazareth, entered the synagogue where he had grown up as a lad, stood to speak his first public message in the ears of mankind, and the very first word that fell from the lips of Jesus was, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. If you go to Genesis chapter 1 and read the story of creation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of the Lord moved, or the Spirit of God moved. The Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. There is no move unless the Spirit of God moves. Earth was a shapeless mass. In the darkness, the abysmal chaos, whirling perhaps in space, no life, no sound, and God spake and His Spirit moved. He created from the dust a form in His own image, but that lifeless form was just dust till He breathed into it and His Spirit gave it life. Job says, the breath of the Almighty has made me, and the Spirit of the Lord has given me life. There is no life outside of His Spirit. Last evening, we quoted a little from Jean-Paul Sartre, a man without God's Spirit. Tonight, I speak to you of the joy and the abundant life, the everlasting life, when you have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency, the power is of God and is not of man. Hallelujah. As you read in the book of Jude, keep yourselves in the love of God. That is a command. It is a command because on that simple statement hangs your spiritual destiny, not only now but for eternity. You read in Matthew 24, as the Master enumerates the signs of the times and the day of His coming, when there will be much sorrow on the earth, He says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many waxes cold. You read in Revelation 3:15, the lukewarm, because your love is lukewarm, He says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What a tremendous statement. And if we are consistent in our declaration of faith and believe the coming of Jesus is as near at hand as the signs portray, how many believe that? Let me see your hands. How important, beloved, that we do not allow the cares of this life to overcharge us. How important it is that we are not just deceived by a form of religion, but we keep ourselves in the love of God. You read in Hebrews 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it the elders obtain a good report. Through faith we also understand that worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things that do appear. And then the enumeration of the great patriarchs of faith, the hall of fame. And when God mentions the tremendous power of faith in the spoken word that brought the created worlds into existence, Paul has the audacity to write in Corinthians 13, now abideth faith, hope, and charity, or love, but the greatest of these is love. How could love be greater than faith? Because Paul says in Galatians 5:16, now faith worketh by love. The devil doesn't have to spoil your theology to make you barren. The devil doesn't have to destroy your dogma to make you fruitless. You can be as legal, you can be as accurate, you can be as correct, you can know the Bible by memory, but if the Spirit of God within you becomes stilted, stifled, and diminished, your life will accordingly become as dead as a tree plucked up by the roots. For the letter killeth, it's the Spirit that giveth life. The apostle said to the Corinthians, when I come unto you, I am not interested in your word, but in your power. Peter says in Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus Christ of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, and He went about doing good, healing all oppressed of the devil. What a fantastic statement. The same Spirit that rested on Him can dwell in us. It is so extremely exciting, the human mind can hardly comprehend it. The same Spirit, says Paul, the same Spirit. Know you not, he writes to the Corinthians in chapter 3, verse 16, your body is the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. How many believe God's Spirit can dwell in these earthly temples? What a treasure! What a treasure, what a wonder, what a mystery. The same Spirit that brought Him from the dead can quicken our mortal body. But the trouble is, even though he is resident in so many of our lives, we are not as consistent with our statement and our demonstration in releasing that Spirit as freely and as often as we should. Take the writings of Paul in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech nor of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Let me pause. One day I stopped at that verse. I said, Paul, are you sure you are telling the truth? With you in weakness, fear, much trembling? This man didn't seem to fear any demon or devil or body of people. He could stand before mobs like he did at Ephesus and say, I want to get in the theater. And the people, his friends, said, not so. They'll tear you apart. Corinthians 15, 32, he says, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. He might well have done that in the arena like they did in the Colosseum of Rome. For the great arena of sport in Ephesus was second only, if second, to Rome for bloodletting and bloodshedding. He writes in 2 Corinthians 11 of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings oft, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, weariness, painfulness, watching often, hunger, thirst, fasting often. Then he turns and says, this light affliction, but for a moment, works for me far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. He chose to follow the Master through all of the vicissitudes of hardships and persecution. And when it came time for his final chapters, and Agabus took off his robe and he rent it and bound the hands and said, so will the robe of this man in symbolism as I am bound, you will be bound in Jerusalem. And Paul said, what do you mean to weep and break my heart? I am not only ready to be bound, but I'm ready to die. That does not disturb me. This man did not fear death. He did not fear the king. When down in Caesarea Philippi as a captive, had been there 2 years and allowed to plead for safety, and Festus cried out, much learning has made you mad. He said, I am not mad, noble Festus. I am in the soundness of mind as I speak these things. He said, the king knows. This thing wasn't done in a corner. Agrippa, do you believe? And here's a man in chains crying out to the king, and it's the king that trembles, not the prisoner. Anywhere I turn, the stature rises higher. He did not fear chains, prisons, mobs, death, beasts. The snake comes out of the fire, fastens on his wrist, and he shakes it off and goes ahead and witnesses. But he writes to the Corinthians. He writes to the church at Corinth. I'm writing to you or speaking in fear, trembling. What does he fear? I am sure his next sentence answers it. He says, my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. He was an orator. There's no question. The touch of God on his pen as he writes these beautiful passages. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, have all faith so as to remove mountains. Though I give my body to be burned, it profiteth me nothing if I have not love. He speaks with eloquence. He speaks with profundity. But he doesn't trust his words if they are just the words of the human. He says, my speech must not be in the wisdom of man's words, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Hallelujah. Let's say hallelujah. Hyman Appleman was the orator of the Baptist Church and very powerfully used when I was young. He said, I came to Vickery, Texas for a meeting, and O.B. Nelson said, Hyman, I had a Brush Arbor meeting here years ago, and a deaf mute named Dummy Walker led more to Christ than I. And Hyman Appleman said, Nelson, now let's not get carried away. He said, you, a lawyer by training, a Jewish lawyer, touched by God's Spirit, able to persuade at the bar and then at the pulpit to bring your message, how could you be so careless or extravagant to say a deaf mute? One more in the Brush Arbor meeting at Vickery, Texas than you did. Nelson said, Hyman, I'd been there for a week without a break. I would preach and plead for sinners to come and none came. And one day a boy named Dummy Walker that had been seeking God in prayer became so anointed by God's Spirit. At the altar call this night, he stood and he walked among the people, and he'd point to one and point to the altar. They'd break and weep and come. He'd point to another and point to the altar. They would break and weep and come. And Hyman Appleman said, I listened to Nelson describe how revival broke, and God used that simple deaf mute night after night. And then the story continues. It was Appleman's night to speak in the convention, and he wasn't there. And the men became concerned. They sought in his residence. He was not in his own particular room. They inquired around the conference grounds. No one knew where he was. Finally, a lad said, I saw Mr. Appleman walking across the field this afternoon toward that farm. And they sent a delegation in search. They entered the barn and they heard nothing. And then they heard from the loft a faint sound of the cry of a man. When they went into the hayloft, there was Hyman Appleman, totally lost to the clock, to the time, to appointments. And they heard him cry, God, God, I may not be an eloquent Apollos. I may not preach like Paul. But God, make me a Dummy Walker with the touch of God upon my life, that wherever I go, I will radiate God's Spirit. When Charles Finney was anointed so of God, he walked into factories where people broke into weeping. He came into towns where the cloud of glory seemed to settle down. I mentioned that one day to a friend in Canada when I'd been reading his biography. And my friends, it isn't it strange how extravagant people can become? How far out they can be in some of their statements. My friend was that far removed from the understanding of the true flow of the Spirit. The Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. Hallelujah. Light in place of darkness, order out of disorder, cosmos out of chaos. The Spirit of God breathed on lifeless clay, and the eyes opened, and the heart began to beat, and the song began to be sung of praise to his Maker. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, said Jesus. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Peter looks back and says, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Ghost and power. And Paul says in Romans 8:11, the same Spirit that raised him up quickens us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. If the fruit of the Spirit is love, and faith works by love, and love is the fulfilling of the law, I'm not just speaking about a sentimental attitude. There's many kinds of love. There's parental love and party love and fraternal love, etc. There's only one divine love. It is totally without of the heart of man to love the unlovely. No human can really love the sinner. The human heart can only love those that love them. Jesus said this in his immaculate Sermon on the Mount. If you love those that love you, what thanks have you? I say, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. This is thankworthy with God. But you stop man there. He cannot. There is no way, no way, no way by deliberation, cultivation, motivation, determination, no motion can cause a man in his own effort to love the unlovely. And yet he says, if you love those that love you, what thanks if you sinners do that? In the jungle, the animal loves its offspring. The bear loves the cub. It'll fight the mother bear tenaciously against any odd for the cub. It's even a lowly law of the jungle. And man will love the lovely, but he cannot love the unlovely. But when the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, it's amazing the transformation. Paul says, the things I once loved, now I hate. The things I once hated, now I love. And as we continue in that walk, we find a love for his word, and it makes us drawn to the word like a magnet, a love for prayer. It makes us witness the love for souls. It makes us love the evangelistic meeting, the love for the lost. And we dare not deceive ourselves in this day when the Bible says so meticulously, because iniquity abounds, the love of many waxes cold. Then will the kingdom of heaven, he said, be like to 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. The foolish took none. And at midnight, when the bridegroom tarried and they all slumbered and slept, suddenly a cry was awakening. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. And they awakened. And the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, our lamps are gone out. And they said, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while he had gone, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went into the marriage, and the door was shut. Then came the foolish, saying, Lord, open to us. And he said, I know you not. The door was closed. The Bible says in Revelation, when God closes a door, no man can open it. I find at camp meeting time, one of the purposes of camp, we come away from the rush and the hurry of life that is so involving. And in a quiet place, we let God speak to us. In a day when he said, because iniquity abounds, the love of many waxes cold, we hear his voice again say, keep yourselves in the love of God. And as I realize those words are so simply spoken with a direct command, I take the next breath right there in Jude 20, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Cardiff, Wales, in 1951, a man said to me, love is more important than speaking with tongues. I said, do you walk to town or carry your lunch? He said, that doesn't make sense. I says, neither did you. I said, love is a fruit of the Spirit. Speaking in tongues is an exercise of the Spirit. Yes, but he said, love is more important than tongues. And I reached in my pocket and I drew out a car key to the car outside on the street. I said, how much is that key worth? He said, maybe a shilling. How much is my car worth? He says, maybe £1,000. I said, but what value is that car unless it's a key to turn the power and let it go in motion? Speaking in tongues is more than just an ecstatic, exuberant, something like letting off a safety valve in power. It is an exercise that has a deep-seated meaning to keep us in the love of God. Hallelujah. The apostle has a great deal to say on the subject. The same man in our conversation, though we were not controverting, I did find him more open than my conversation would indicate. He says there's not very much in the Bible on speaking in tongues. I said, you keep the communion? He says, every Sunday morning. I said, wouldn't we all magnify the sacrament? Do you realize, my brother, there is much more in the Bible on speaking with tongues, in particular volume of truth, than there is on the sacrament? Isaiah speaks about it in chapter 28, 11 and 12. Jesus speaks about it in Mark 16. Acts 2 is virtually given over to the subject on the birthday of the church. Acts 10, 44 to 46, Acts 19, 2 to 6, Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, Seems to me there's a good deal on tongues. I said, don't you see the value of it? No, he says, all don't speak with tongues. There's a statement, is there not, in Corinthians 12 and 30? Actually, 29 and 30? Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? No. I said, that's not the only scripture on tongues. If you're going to study anything, you take all that is said on the subject. If you take a fragment of truth, you will always have conflict and contradiction. If you study a painting, you don't just take a leaf of the tree and a pebble from the ground. You look at the whole composition to have a message the artist would convey. If you study a building, you don't take a shingle from the roof and a brick from the wall. You take the whole structure. And if you take all that is written on tongues, and then you look at it, how do you examine it? When you paint a landscape, you close your eyes, and then you open them just enough to let a little light come in the iris, touch the retina. You don't start with pebbles and leaves. You take the profile of the mountains, the convolutions of the valleys, then the rocks, then the trees, then the leaves, then the pebbles, the detail last. I said, when you step back and look at this tremendous experience, the Spirit of God in man, able to commune with God in a spiritual utterance, you step back and you look at all that's written on the subject, you see one assigned to the unbeliever. You see another ministry of tongues, worshiping God, praising in the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 14:16. You have also the gift of tongues with the gift of interpretation, 1 Corinthians 14:27 and 28. Then you have the prayer life of the individual in tongues, 14:2, 14:14, Romans 8:26 and 7. And I said, if you try to take one and make it apply to the other, you have problems. He divides the gift of tongues and interpretation. You take Pastor Cho's church in Korea with 10,000 attending. If everybody had the gift of tongues and interpretation and wanted to give a message, they'd die before their turn came round, if it's limited to two at the most by three. And yet sometimes I've seen even the contrast. In some of our churches, two or three people did monopolize the gift until it was almost abused. They so delighted in their exercise of the gift that every Sunday, as sure as the clock came round, they gave their message, the other interpreted. After I'd been in Pentecost a number of years and preaching in the churches and conventions, I had liberties in some of the churches where I had become very close with pastors, Ray Schock in Glendale, Roy Johnson in Seattle, had built 11 churches in Seattle, great pioneer. Very, very fond of the moving of the gifts. One of the young men, and I could give his name, he'd give a message in tongues every service. And one Sunday before the service, I said, Roy, do you trust me to deal with something that I see could be dealt with perhaps as an evangelist? There must be a reason, Roy, why God calls evangelists. Ministers are often better students, better preachers. Why would he have room for an evangelist? One of the reasons. Some things an evangelist can say that the person in the audience may not like. If the pastor said it, he'd leave the church. The evangelist says it, he leaves town. The man stays in the church. I said to that young man and a few others I had in mind, not calling names, I said, if three or four people met together in conversation, one has traveled more widely, he's a better conversationalist, we'll grant, make that allowance, and he's inclined to dominate the conversation. For a little while, it's of interest. After a while, it's monotonous. Still pressing on, it becomes repulsive. Even though the others may not be as conversant, may not have many exciting experiences, they still have something to say. But if one person dominates all the time, after a while they don't appreciate anything he says. He has to have the modesty to let somebody else speak sometime. Now I said, I've made a very extreme statement to illustrate. But I said, in the church, a large church. Some of you have had the gift of tongues and interpretation. You've so delighted in it, reveled in it, enjoyed it. Every Sunday you're first to use it. Now I said, grant that everyone may not have the gift, but there still would be others with faith that could enter into this. Now I said, I command you that have always indulged with enjoyment, be quiet. The Spirit is subject to the prophet. Paul says that in Corinthians 14:32. He says, if any man thinks himself to be spiritual or a prophet, let him take heed what I say unto you is the commandment of the Lord. Now I said, some of you that have never given a message in tongues, and you have felt at times faith rising up, and you would if you could, or could if you would, but you were not even had a place for it because the other faithful was always there ahead of you. I said, I would like this morning, just as we move in God's presence, some of you that have never exercised that gift, speak out. Just a few seconds, and then a new voice came, and a cloud of blessing settled down. The pastor with tears says, God, he said, it's like hearing a baby say daddy for the first time. And then I said to the old guard, I said, now don't think you're to be silent. You'll be appreciated 1,000 times more if you make room for somebody else. Dave gave his message in tongues in the lobby after the service was over. He wouldn't quit. But at least the teaching was given. And as Paul said, let us seek that we may excel. I remember the first message interpretation I gave. It was Moorhead, Minnesota, in the month of July of 1946. I'd gone across the river from Fargo, where we'd been holding a union meeting in the Civic Auditorium. And on that Sunday morning, as a guest in the Moorhead Church, a man gave a message in tongues. It was beautiful. You say, aren't they always beautiful? No way. There's a mystery. Though I speak with tongues of men and angels, if I'm not walking in love, it's a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. The life must be consistent for some mystery. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. But if the candidate is not walking in love, is not walking with God, that gift may have the emptiness to it that is not beautiful. Glad you're with me. How long I was learning that. I used to think in my early years, either by ignorance or maybe I hadn't grasped the teaching, anything in the name of the Spirit was perfect and you didn't dare question it. And then I ran into trouble. I ran into deep trouble. I almost left Pentecost. Even like I mentioned on my missions night, my struggle over how could the heathen be lost. God brought me around to balance. But in this matter, and I'm coming back to Moorhead, I won't leave the service unfinished. But I went through struggles. I would read in the Bible, the Spirit is subject to the prophet. If any man speak in the unknown tongue, let it be two and the most by three and that by course. And let one interpret. And if there's no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Speak to himself and God. And I got in some meetings where there had not been a great deal of teaching. And the tide would rise. And three or four would stand to speak in tongues at the same time. No way could that be possible. So either the most forward or otherwise would survive and the other two or three sit down. And I said, if two or three were wrong in their timing, even four could be wrong in their timing. And the more I struggled, I would hear a message in tongues maybe for a moment, an interpretation go on indefinitely. I would hear a message in tongues go on indefinitely, a message of interpretation, a few sentences. I, being a forward extrovert person, would ask the older people, how can that be? How can that be? And I was told never to question. I couldn't help it. I found irregularities that did not seem to conform with Paul's teaching. And the turning of the tide in my life came in Moorhead, Minnesota. When I was in this meeting, a message was given. There was no interpretation. For the first time in my life, for the first time, I felt I had faith if I would stand and speak. And for a few seconds, just a few seconds, there was the most elevating inspiration of an anointing that came. And I heard myself saying things that I had never said ever in my life from my own source of intelligence. I was lifted. The people were, but only for a few seconds. All of a sudden, in my own department of the mind, the question came, when did you get the gift of interpretation? And the minute I doubted, that tide of inspiration stopped. Now, as the Japanese would say to save face, I didn't sit down with a thud, I kept on speaking. I quoted a little scripture, it made sense. Whether the audience was quite as keenly aware as I was that the first had been that tremendous tide of inspiration and the second very much the human, I don't know. But I know one thing, I was aware of it. I was keenly aware of it. And when I finished speaking, forward as I am, I wished I could have cut a hole in the floor and dropped into it. For about a week, I went through the awful struggle. What happened on that Sunday morning? I made a fool of myself. But then I would say, no, the beginning was good. But the climax was strictly human, and I knew it. Where would I go? What could I do? I had believed to that point that anything in the spirit was 100% or nothing. And I was trying to find, was it nothing or what was it? And then came the turning in my lifetime, beloved, that has kept me in Pentecost stronger all through the years. As I saw it in the Word, I found one scripture, then a second scripture, and it began to bring a whole truth of light, and then I couldn't believe I'd been so blind in the earlier years. I found Romans 12 and 6. Speaking according to the proportion of faith. He's speaking of prophecy in that moment, but it has exactly the same relevancy and the same application, because that too is a spirit-guided utterance that is not the product of the natural mind. According to the proportion of faith. According to the proportion of faith. I read it over and over, and I said, Peter walked on the water when he had faith. When he looked at the tempest, he sank. And Jesus didn't reject him. He said, why did you doubt? God would rather have a person trying and stumbling and correct that person than the proper person says, I'd never make a mistake. Never do anything else either. It's true, you know that. The fact he was willing to try. A babe has to crawl before it can walk. It has to walk before it can run. Some people see the infantile beginnings like in our own lives, and they're so proper, they say, I want no part of it, and they bar the Holy Spirit ministry completely. I would 1,000 times over rather have some irregularities by honest people that are moving forward, willing to be taught, than proper people that have nothing but the human exercise itself. The second scripture that helped me was Corinthians 14, 15. If you're zealous of spiritual gifts, and I said, I am. If you're zealous of spiritual gifts, seek then that you may excel. And I stopped and I said, but I thought they were perfect. You couldn't excel on perfection. Perfection is the top of the ladder. You don't go any higher. If you're zealous and seeking to excel, it means seeking to improve. I said, how can you improve the gifts of the Spirit? And I found my third truth. You don't improve the gift. You improve the human side of handling the gift. Hallelujah. Will you say amen? Amen. And I discovered there is no miracle in the book that is only God working. Every single one is where man works with God. Hallelujah. And sometimes the human side may seem extremely foolish. When Moses saw the Egyptian army behind them, the mountains on either side, and a Red Sea in front of them, God says, stretch out your rod. No relevancy in scientific sense between a man's stick out of water and a walk or a road through the sea, but it was an act of faith. And every miracle you find has God's command, man's obedience, and the miraculous flowing accordingly. Whether it's marching around Jericho or throwing a stick on the river for the axe head to float, or Gideon breaking the vessel to let the light shine, or even the master's first miracle at Cana of Galilee, fill the water pot with water. And they filled it, poured it out, and given it to the governor of the feast. The mother had prepared the servants by saying, what he says to you, do it. How did she know he would speak? She had seemingly a sensitivity. A miracle was coming in the making. And she knew it would be like every other miracle. God doesn't change his format. He doesn't change his laws. When he spake, they obeyed. They filled the water pots, poured it out. They could have been like some of our modern friends and say, are you kidding? Do you think I'll make a fool of myself and pour out water when they want wine? It was in the act of pouring it out the miracle took place. And in the day of Pentecost, they spake. It was their breath, their voice. It was the Spirit that changed the whole thing into the miraculous. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. A bit of faith to start that first effort on that Sunday morning in Moorhead. For a few seconds, my faith had been firm. But as I quoted from Romans 7, the natural mind, and Romans 8, especially Romans 8, 6, the natural mind is enmity against God, isn't subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then what is walking in the Spirit? What is moving in the Spirit? It's when the spiritual man has complete domination over the natural. The carnal is when the natural mind has suppression over the spirit. It's just like a seesaw. If the spirit man has complete sovereignty and the flesh is in subjection, that man walks in the spirit, and the function in the spirit is as near perfect as can be. And according to that faith and according to the walk in love, so will the gifts of the spirit be accordingly. Can you say amen? Think of the evangelistic services that have been ruined by people that haven't known a few simple basics about the gifts of the Spirit. I was in the Cumberland, Maryland dedication campaign of the church on Fayette Street, 1952. E. Stanley Jones had come to the same city just some weeks before, had a citywide crusade in the Fort Smith Auditorium with every church in Cumberland area cooperating, never filled the big auditorium. I came as guest to one Pentecostal church, about half the size of this auditorium. Revival began to move, a blessed visitation of the Spirit. Sunday morning, before we were moving up to the big Fort Smith Auditorium on the hill in the cold of February with ice on the streets, just one church sponsoring now the big auditorium meeting. We were in the morning service with a few hundred people. And a little lady at the end of my message gave a message in tongues. It was beautiful. We gave the interpretation and blessing came down. People lingered till 3 in the afternoon to pray. Sunday night in the auditorium, right at my altar call time, with every seat filled, and maybe a score of loudspeakers bringing the message to the people, suddenly I heard disturbance over on the right. I didn't know for at first what it was. And I said, be silent. And I salvaged the altar call with a great number coming to Christ. After the prayer time at the altar, a little lady very crestfallen met me. It was the one that had given the message in tongues in the morning, and it started again to give a message in the evening in the auditorium. She says, Reverend Cantlin, you grieve the Spirit tonight. I said, ma'am, that's very difficult for me to believe when our altars have been filled with unsaved. And the first requisite of the church is to get men to Christ. Oh, she says, but you agree. I said, then it was you that was speaking. I'm sorry, I didn't know it was you. But it would not have changed my conduct. I said, number one, and before I could go any farther, she said, the Spirit made me speak. I said, ma'am, there was a day when I thought that too. But I said, knowing the Bible now with a little maturity, that is very different. I said, look, it's been a long day and I'm a bit tired. But I said, you've a beautiful gift. There's no question, you've a beautiful gift. You use it this morning in the right time and place, and heaven came down. And if I'd have let you run loose tonight, you'd have ruined the whole altar call. Number one, about 20% at the most of the people in this building could hear you. You were creating a little, and I said, I didn't even know what was happening for a time. But I said, sit down and let me talk to you. And we sat down. And again, of course, to justify herself, she said, but don't you understand the Spirit made me speak? I said, sweetheart, if he made you speak, for the first time since creation, man is no longer a free moral agent. The second time the Holy Spirit's changed his role as the gentle dove to lead us, and now he's a monster driving us. And I said, thirdly, if he made you speak, then everything Paul writes in the 14th chapter is foolishness and wrong, because he says the Spirit is subject to the prophet, and if a man thinks himself to be spiritual, take heed to his commandment. And I said, the whole chapter is telling men when to speak and when not to speak. And the 28th and 7th verses especially, he says, in the church two, and at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. If there's no interpreter, keep silent. And I said, the classic is the closing verse, so simple we miss it. Verse 40, decently and in order. I said, my child the other day ran up, 5 years old, and this was some years back. I said, my sister, my little child ran up, and I was talking to a pastor friend, and he broke into debt. I said, just a minute. And, oh, I said, no, don't go away. I grabbed his chubby hand. I loved that boy more than my own life. And I held his little hand in mine till the minister finished speaking. Then I looked at him, and I said, now, what was it you wanted to say? And his face lit up like a candle. He had an audience. They wanted to listen. I look at the beauty of God's order in nature all around me, heaven and earth praising him, and in the gifts of the Spirit. God doesn't want them silenced, but he wants them brought in order. And how much more beautiful they are when they're used in order, not out shouting somebody else already speaking, or two trying to talk at once. As these truths begin to burn in my heart, I had an example that was brought home to me in Springfield, Missouri, 1950, on Boonville, when we had our tent pitched where the publishing house now stands. Our afternoon crowd that Sunday was close to 5,000, one of the largest we'd had in ever in Springfield. In November of the month, or the fall before, we'd held a month of meetings in the Shrine Mosque, having 4,000 nightly. At least every seat filled in the Shrine, 120 got the baptism. But back to the tent meeting, Mr. Fox was speaking and giving a testimony of healing, and I felt that tremendous move in my spirit to give a message in tongues, but there was no opening. By this time I had learned I would not rudely blurt out and interrupt him in the middle of his speaking, because God had said decently and in order, and it would not be decent nor in order to try and outshout somebody else when he's already speaking the word of God with the touch of God on him. And I said, God, I feel to give this message, but more than my feelings ever is the blueprint of your word. And as it came down to the end of his message, 40 minutes later, he became broken and he could no longer speak as freely. There was a pause, and the Spirit said, now. And we gave the message and he interpreted. And a man from Portugal ran down the aisle excited. He wanted at the close to meet the speakers. He said the man that spoke in the language of the foreign language spoke my language. He said it was perfect. I knew every word and syllable. And the man that interpreted gave the interpretation more perfectly than I could, of though I'm bilingual. And the audience was blessed and there were healings. I could have given it, broken into my brother's message. It would have been a message. It would have been the gift, possibly some blessing, but it was far more blessed by knowing the word and following God's divine order. Enough for the gift of tongues and interpretation divided severally. I close by drawing attention to a moment of praying in the Spirit, according to the proportion of faith. Oh, let that ring in our mind. If you forget everything else I say, this may be a turning point in your life as it was in mine. I was born in Pentecost. I was raised in it. I received the baptism 12 years of age when Donald G. was preaching. And when he came to preach on the gifts and he wanted to lay hands on the people, I remember as a child weeping I had received the baptism. I said, I want the gift of the word of wisdom to understand his word and to speak it with the touch of God and open up prophecy. And G. laid his hand on and said, God, give this little lad a gift of the word of wisdom, at least to understand his word. And you can go much farther in expounding the word of wisdom. But oh, how I've longed to know that book. I would get a large type testament and lay it on the steering wheel of the car so I could memorize when I would drive. In the war days when I had to go by car in the train, I would hold it up in my berth and read it in the night, even when I was on my back. People say you memorize easily. I don't memorize easily. Sometimes it takes me a long time to even get one verse. But a verse a day is 10 chapters a year. And little by little, like a bucket filling up with dropping, it becomes life. Mother knew much of the Bible by memory. She would read it on her knees. And she would say to me, son, you'll never be more eloquent than when you're quoting God's word. You'll never be more successful than when you're saying God has said. I didn't finish high school, never had Bible school, but I learned even when I was a grade schooler to start committing chapters to memory. I remember the one of the very first. I was in grade 9, it's starting on the chapters, Timothy 2, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, commit the faithful man, be able to teach others also. I'm skipping down a few lines for time's sake. And it came to that verse, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, some to honor, some, but also of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man purge himself from these, he'll be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. And I remember there on 789 Preston Avenue, in my room on the third floor of the old brick home, jumping up and saying, there it is! It's not the elect of the select. It's not the select of the elect. It's whosoever will. If a man purge himself, he will be a vessel unto honor. Hallelujah. That's for everybody, no matter how lowly, how high, how loud, how quiet. You can be a vessel of gold. I don't offer myself as a finished product. I weep more over my failures than I do shout over my victories. But I still see a goal that I'm pressing on. I deplore the people that think they're a finished product and are so content when Paul, 26 years after the baptism, received at the street call straight, says, not as though I had attained or were perfect. I follow on. I follow on. But as I conclude on this matter of praying in the Spirit, according to your faith, according to your faith, I have been astonished in Pentecost at the number of people that still think speaking in tongues is just an ecstatic utterance, rather than persevering in it. Paul in Ephesians 6, when he talks of the Christian's armor, he doesn't just name the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the girdle of truth and the feet shod with the gospel of peace and the sword of the Spirit. When it comes to the 18th verse and his semicolon, the sentence doesn't stop. He goes on. He says, and praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with A-double-L, all perseverance. What does it mean, perseverance? Persevering to me, in the simplest analogy, means doing something when you don't feel like doing it. A lot of people think speaking in tongues is only when they feel like speaking in tongues. If the Spirit is resident in me and in you, and if one of His greatest ministries is to enable us to commune in the Spirit, in prayer, in intercession, in a dimension we could never attain otherwise, it is not based on feelings, it is based on faith. Paul the Apostle says in Galatians 3 and 2, this only would I know of you, not something else, this only. Did you receive the Holy Ghost by faith or by works? And the answer is faith. He that ministereth the Holy Spirit to you, ministereth he it by the works of the law or by faith? The answer is faith. Romans 12 and 6, speaking according to the proportion of faith. Then if it is faith, how does faith relate to feelings? In salvation, feelings follow faith. Feelings are the product of faith. Are you with me? What is more miraculous than being born of the Spirit? And you are born of the Spirit by faith. Charles Finney, the lawyer and the great mind that he was, struggled for weeks and was not saved because he wanted to feel it before he'd believe. When a wise friend said, Finney, you have to believe God first, when he did, he had all the feelings he could handle. How were you healed? Is healing a miracle? Of course. Are you healed by feelings or by faith? By faith. Jesus said, if you believe, you will see. Man wants to see before he believes. But because I am born of the Spirit, before I am baptized or immersed in the Spirit, it is possible to have a great measure of feelings, and because of that, many people on the highest tide of feelings find it easiest to submit to the Spirit. Consequently, if the feelings are not there on high tide, they feel they have no privilege, no ability to engage in this marvelous building up, revitalizing, renewing experience of praying in the Spirit. In 1946, we were in the month of meetings in the Philadelphia Metropolitan Opera House. We were, as usual, having two services every day, alternating. Mr. Fox spoke in the morning, I spoke at night. Next day, I spoke in the morning, he spoke at night. But his services were always on the subject of healing, mine on the baptism of the Holy Ghost. A man came to me in that meeting, and that's about in the turning point of my life in those days. He said, Reverend, I received the baptism 14 years ago. I've never spoken in tongues since. Can you tell me why? I said, yes, I can tell you why. He didn't look impressed. He thought I answered him too easily. Like a flash, I thought of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul said, I knew a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one was caught into the third heavens and heard unspeakable words, not lawful for man to utter, but whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell. I said, Brother, I will venture to say when you received the baptism of the Spirit and you spake with tongues, you maybe shook, fell, you were lost in a great tide of glory, you spake in tongues, the experience passed, you never spake again because you were waiting for the same tide, the same emotion, the same blessing that came on you then. He said, exactly right. How did you know? I said, because after asking hundreds and hundreds of people in seminars through the years in many countries, you find certain basic things are the same. Now I said in 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul was caught into the third heavens 14 years ago, did that happen again? No. But I said he had the spirits. Of course. I said we may have mountain peak experiences or heavenly tides of blessing in certain periods. But that doesn't mean if it's not there, the Spirit's gone. I said, you have locked him in like a deaf mute all of these years and dominated the prayer and the praise because you wouldn't believe he was there nor do what he said unless you fainted, shook, or fell or something. He said, right. He left me and came back the next day and his face was as bright as that lamp. He said, Preacher, you touched it exactly yesterday. I started driving down Broad Street, going toward my office, and I said, Holy Ghost, you've been there all these years, and your great ministry is to assist me in my prayer and my praise. And he said, now by faith I release you. And he said, the minute I did, I got as much blessing as I did the night I was baptized. And instead of waiting for the blessing to speak, I found by speaking in faith the blessing came. Hallelujah. Glory to Jesus, glory to Jesus. Oh, how clear it is in the Bible. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. When do you need the building up the more? When you're on cloud nine or lowest down. Anybody knows when you're grappling with the world and the flesh and the devil and you feel worn out or played out, that's when you need building up. That's what Jude 20 says, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Paul says, praying always in the Holy Ghost, persevering. Doing it when you don't feel like it, because when you do it when you don't feel like it and everything else is in order, it isn't long till you do feel like it and you've got all the feelings you can handle. Many have said, what value is it? I heard Dr. McDowell on Glenstone in 1950 in Springfield in a tent meeting ridiculing this. And he said, if I'm going to talk to God, I'm going to talk to him like a man. I'm not going to babble in something I don't understand. And he had about 500 people in his tent saying, that's right. After I said, Doc, you've got a high opinion of your mind, haven't you? I said, the Apostle Paul was a lawyer by study, an apostle by revelation, who wrote a third of the New Testament or more. And he said, we don't know what to pray for as we ought. We don't know what to pray for. How many have ever heard the little prayer, now I lay me down to sleep? Have you ever heard that? Why don't you say it with me? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I awake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. You know what you've just done? You've 8 times said, my, I, me, I, my, me. Nothing else. You've taught your child to pray my, me, I, me, my. Nobody else there. And people grow up that way. And God knows they grow up that way, and he's not hard on you. Human nature will always pray for their own things. My church, my pastor, our needs, my family, my children, that's natural. You'll always will. You'll never escape it. And then you can go even farther and say half of the things you may ask for would be out of the will of God and would be selfish, and the other half might even be ignorant. Now, it's your privilege to pray for your children. God wants you to. But God, help me, if prayer is the power he says it is, and I'm prone to pray only for my offspring and not for others who may need prayer 1,000 times more than mine. And Paul, with the simplest of delineations, says, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. So the Spirit makes intercession with groanings which we could not utter. And God, who searches the head, no. The head's so full of crooked ideas half the time, it's pitiful. God, who searches the heart, knows the mind of the Spirit. Man, that's a gold mine. Will you say amen? Amen? The Spirit is of the Trinity, of the Godhead, this treasure in earthen vessels. And God, who knows the mind of the Spirit, searches the heart, knows the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to God's will. I'd rather peep one peep, groan one groan, sigh one sigh in faith in the Spirit than tell God a lot of fancy things that could be wrong or selfish. It's not just intercession, it's worship, it's communion, I believe dialogue. When it's directed to God, verse 2, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, not unto man but unto God, that's not interpreted. No man understands him. It's not supposed to, in the Spirit he's speaking mysteries. I could be wrong, I don't think so. If I can read the Bible straight, it does seem rather clear that when it's communion and prayer, it's vertical. I'm talking to God. It's none of your business. I'm talking to God. In the Spirit, it is mysteries. That's for everybody. Tongues and interpretation is not for everybody, as Paul makes clear in 27 and 8. And in larger churches, you can see if everybody had tongues and interpretation, you might get a turn every 10 years. But in praying in the Spirit, it's for everybody. That's why in the 30th verse of chapter 12, he says, all do not speak in tongues and interpret. When he's talking about prayer, he says, I would you all speak in tongues. I would you all commune. And not just to break into a masked man's sermon interrupting, but when there's a time of worship together, then that's beautiful when it's all lifting and edification. Blessing in the Spirit, praying in the Spirit, tongues assigned to the unbeliever, and tongues of interpretation. But closing on this note, and I'm watching my time, I've just 2 or 3 minutes left, I find this praying in the Spirit has built-in serendipities, built-in byproducts. The more I exercise this privilege of praying in the Spirit, the more you keep a constant awareness of his presence there, that you're not there alone. If I was trying to build a house and didn't know how to cut a raft or joist or couldn't read a blueprint, and we'll say, you as a builder sent your foreman to help me, and the foreman was your gift as the builder, and he came, and I said, oh, I'm so glad to have you. How beautiful. Here's the best chair I have in my house, and here's the best food. And then I go out, and I can't read the blueprints, and I can't saw a rafter and a joist to match. And I come back 2 days later and said, oh, it's so wonderful of the builder to send you the contractor. I'm so glad that you've come. And then I go back again, and my whole place is in such a mess. You'd say stupid. Exactly as stupid as many of us have been. That's right. God says, I'll give you the Holy Ghost. Prayer and communion are the power that not only regenerates you, but sets the work of God in motion. And once in a while at camp meeting or prayer meeting night, oh God, I thank you for the comforter. And then every day of the week, I'm trying to get along the best I can without him, instead of praying always in the Spirit. Hallelujah, hallelujah. I pray in tongues when I walk, when I drive, even sometimes in the crowd when the conversation's on, I pray inwardly, because I find that the more I do, it's exactly what he says. It edifies. It builds up. And then, as you establish that relationship with him, the more it becomes the dominant factor. Like I said, walk in the Spirit, you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Don't walk in the Spirit, and you do. As John Wesley said, the old flesh will lift its head like an ugly snake in the most unexpected moments and will astonish you how powerful the flesh is, as Paul said in Romans 7. But the more I obey God's word to walk in the Spirit, you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Don't walk in the Spirit, you do. Walk in the Spirit, you don't. Don't walk in the Spirit, you do. It's just as simple as that. Men say, how do preachers go wrong? They're flesh like anybody else. Paul says, deceive me and slew me. It's when men even can get too busy doing the work of God, they don't get renewed in God. I'm going to say that again. I've seen it in every example in our lives that you guard against it. You can get so busy doing the work of God, you fail to be renewed in God. I must be transformed daily by the renewing of my mind. Hallelujah. And so back again to praying in the Spirit. I wanted to close at 9:30, and it's 9:30. And I want to tell in a few minutes my brother's experience. Will you give me a few more moments? I was going to take them anyway, but no, really, I've said that before. I really wouldn't. If I thought Saturday night you're in a hurry to get home, how many feel at camp meeting you come for one purpose, do you? Now, my brother and myself came from the same stock, the same family, the same meetings, and are as different as can be. He pastors a beautiful church. He took 100 people a few years ago, and he bought a city block, paid for it, built a church to seat 1,000. 3 years ago, now he's bought land to build another to seat 2,000. Gave Mark Buntain, I think, the other Wednesday night about 20,000 in a Wednesday afternoon or evening meeting to give heavily to missions. But we're very different. When we first started to travel together, I'd say, Paul, will you preach on Monday night? Oh, no, no, he'd say, just as hard for me to preach as it is for you to keep quiet. And he was right. Halloween, when they had trick-or-treat, do you ever have that here? I don't know. He's the kind that would hide behind the veranda while I'd hold out two bags, and I'd give him his when he got home. He had a beautiful personality, but he would not impose, very sensitive. I got the baptism just like you'd expect, talking in tongues, laughing in tongues, half the day in tongues. Paul never got it. He went through Bible school, never got it. Didn't go through, but he got through part of it in one door and out the other, at least for a semester. But Paul went on, and we'd pray with him. At camp time, I remember vividly praying till the sun came up. Then after a while, I always said, you're hopeless. He was so afraid. Now get this, because he's not alone. He was so afraid that he might do something himself. He is waiting for God to strike him down or knock him out or lose consciousness or something. And even though he was blessed of God and entered the ministry and had revivals and many saved and many healed and many get the baptism. He worked at it. He struggled with it, but never did have this experience. Then one day on Vancouver Island on a hot summer day, we met for a reunion at my parents' home. I said, let's go over to the church and have a time of prayer. I didn't pray for him to get the baptism. I'd given up on that 10 or 15 years earlier. He said, the only time I might have come close to it was the little Jew named Marks got his hands on my head, and he pushed me down so hard, he says, I almost had to fake something. I thought he'd break my neck if I didn't get him off my back. Such were the zeal of some of those meetings. But Paul, I'd given up on him, so in a prayer room as long as the organ is to the end of the platform there, he knelt over there and I knelt on the other side. And to my amazement, I heard him speaking in tongues. And I looked over and the tears were on his cheeks, totally lost in communion. An hour went by, still lost, praying in tongues. When we finally concluded our prayer vigil, I went over and I grasped his head. I said, man, I am so thrilled to know you have received this beautiful experience. When did you get it? Tell me, tell me. Oh, he said, I've never told anybody my experience. I said, why not? It's tremendous. He said, I know it's changed my whole life, and that's an understatement. He used to be uptight and kind of nervous when he was going to preach. Now he's the most relaxed person. But I said, tell me. He said, Willard, it's so different than the way you received at camp. Well, I said, isn't God got the privilege of being a God of variety? For all alike, it'd be like a music song with one note. Wouldn't that be horrible? Painting with one color. He said, but so different. Well, I said, tell me. Well, he said, I reached a desperation. I was at 12th and G in Tacoma, Washington, with Dwight McLaughlin in a crusade. And I was going to the church alone in the mornings, and it was in the fall, the building was cold, but it didn't bother me. And I'd walk around in the sanctuary and I'd say, God, it doesn't make sense. I'm your child. I'm clean by the blood of Jesus. The Spirit dwells in a vessel that's clean. But why don't I have this communion with God and the Spirit? And he said, little by little, I began to see the words of faith. I saw the symbolisms. Gideon's soldier with the vessel and the lamp was in it, but the lamp didn't mean a thing till a soldier broke the vessel. The symbolism of Cana, where they said, fill the water pots. Nothing happened till he poured it out. And I said, God, are you telling me that if I have the Spirit and I'm clean by the blood, by faith I can begin to release the Spirit and that you will weave it into a language, it'll be a spiritual utterance? If that's what you're waiting for, Lord, here I come. And he said, I lifted my voice by faith, and all I did is make one little squeak. And he said, I looked around, embarrassed, to see if the custodian or anybody had heard me. I was so embarrassed, and then I got angry. I said, devil, you old liar and cheat, this is why you've kept me in the corner for all these 20 years. Lord, I come again. He said, I lifted my voice by faith. There were two little peeps. But he said, it was no language. But he said, it took me a whole week. And I'd go there alone. I'd make sure nobody was in there. I'd say, God, I am your child. Your Spirit is within me. And by faith now, I release. And he said, before the week was done, it was pouring out of me like a river. And I had more feelings than I could contain. Hallelujah. Let's say hallelujah. Hallelujah. I sang and I laughed in the prayer room. I said, buddy, you got more than I did. When I got mine in the camp meeting and Donald G's preaching, I didn't speak in tongues for a whole year. I thought it was kind of a high day, ecstatic experience. I said, you've learned it is that communion in the Spirit that can renew you, can edify you, build you up, keep you in the love of God. Oh, hallelujah. I was sharing this with Howard Carter one day. His brother John had been superintendent of England at the Assemblies of God, and John told me something that fit the case perfectly. He said, a group of men gathered round a candidate hungry for the baptism, taught him that he could be clean by the blood of Jesus, no cleaner than the blood made him clean, that the baptism was not a prize for good conduct, but power to make you become what you could not be without it. And as he was speaking on this way, they encouraged the man to release and to submit. Just like in the baptistry, you submit to the baptizer, so in the Spirit, you yield and submit to the great baptizer. And he said the man that was so hungry began to lift his voice and made the most unlovely sounds you ever heard. It was like grunting and groaning and not even like a human language. And the little prayer circle became so chagrined and embarrassed, they kind of hung their heads down and were thinking, if not saying, isn't this terrible? And Carter said all of a sudden, a missionary stepped in the door of the prayer room. And he threw up his hands and he said, "Brethren, here's one of the greatest miracles I have ever observed. I work with a tribe in Africa as primitive as the Pygmy tribe. They don't have a lovely language like the Swahili, Mazurusana, and so on with consonant and vowel." He said, "Their language is very primitive. This is the only white man I've ever met in my life that is speaking perfectly the language of the tribe with which I work." And he said, "He's praising God, and I understand every word he's saying." And that little prayer group, instead of being depressed and embarrassed, almost went through the ceiling. They shouted and they praised God with great exaltation. But you see my point? The Spirit was doing the very same work the moment before the missionary came in, when they were all heads down and their harps on the willow. Because the joy of the Lord is not only in the Spirit. Acts 15:13 says it is in believing. And if the devil in his cleverness can come to you and you're dumb enough to listen to his arguments, his criticisms, and you doubt, doubt is fear, fear is torment, and the beauty of the gift is totally shut down. Excuse my expressions. The beauty of the gift is completely destroyed. All the devil has to do is get you to doubt it. I've had any number of people come to me and say, "Oh, I don't pray in the Spirit because I don't have a free language." Bless God, one of the most powerful men I ever met in my life was W.R. Robinson of Huntsville, Ontario. He couldn't preach worth a dime, but he had revivals wherever that man went. I've seen him open up in a schoolhouse in a Canadian harvest season, and the farmers that could have lost their crops by early snow let the binders and the combines sit, and the cars coming for miles to the old schoolhouse where Robinson would preach. He couldn't even spell Nebuchadnezzar. I was the friend of his adopted son, and I've seen him get on his knees in the morning and begin to pray in tongues. And as God is my witness, I could count him five fingers, ever and only the only words he ever said. I could say them like do, re, mi. But whatever it was, I don't know or care. His face was toward heaven. The tears would flow. And over and over and over again, he was locked in spiritual utterance. And brother, the glory of God came down. Even one night, they said, when they were leaving, they looked back and thought the schoolhouse was on fire. They could literally see the flames above the light of God on that building. I know it is true. How tragic it would have been if W.R. had said, "I heard somebody in church with the gift of tongues and divers tongues, and my gift was not as fluent, so I wouldn't use it." Number one, if your ear and your human brain were capable of tuning into the Spirit and judging the value or the immensity or the limitation, you wouldn't need it. Your human mind has no right, no business to measure what God's doing with your lips. In this case, Paul says, "I judge not myself. I know nothing by myself." Oh, the tragedy. Oh, the folly. Oh, the sadness that people have this treasure and have left the Holy Ghost often locked in day after day and week after week, thinking they have to faint or fall or shake before they release him, or do not speak because they say, "I don't believe my language is as free as another." Friends, if we have this treasure, it is to me the most powerful thing that God has given. It's the most marvelous thing. I don't know of anything that can compare to this release of the Spirit. Jesus didn't say, I want light to shine. He said, let there be light. He didn't say, I want worlds to be born. He spake worlds into existence. He didn't wish the storm to still. He spake, peace be still. He didn't wish Lazarus back. He said, Lazarus, come back. Setting the voice in motion by the power of the Spirit is a creative power. Hallelujah. Will you say amen? Amen. Glory to Jesus. How many of you in the audience this Saturday night say, I needed this? Would you raise your hands? I believe it'll do more for revival, more for your life than anything else. Let's all stand, shall we? And let's come to the front for a closing dedication. Let everybody in the building have been a beautiful audience on this Saturday night, so attentive and so receptive. I feel it so beautifully. Without any music or song, hurry down and let's stand here for the closing. And let God just refresh us good for a great Sunday. I believe there's enough of God's presence and power in your faith to make Sunday one of the high tides in Zion. Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Just make sure you don't stop at the head of the aisle and hinder those coming behind you. While we're gathering, you can listen as you walk. A very beautiful little illustration from Munich, Germany, last Easter time when I was preaching. Kai Moser, well known as a musician in Germany and America, came. Edith Wien, his girlfriend, also came, one of the fine singers of Germany. In fact, for 5 days, they came twice a day, 3 hours a day on the bus, coming from downtown Munich in the winter time. I was there Palm Sunday through Good Friday. Kai and Edie were living together, not married. And I was preaching on my last morning on receiving the Holy Spirit by faith and being raised in a good home of legal standards and proper standards. I was saying, don't block the head of the aisle. Fill in if you can for those behind you, please, on each aisle. Just move you. There's always room to congest a little bit there and let those behind you get in. I was saying that particular Sunday or that Friday morning, they'll never get it. They got to go and get to the altar of the wedding chapel first. God could never baptize these living in common law. And while I was preaching on Acts 15, 8 and 9, where Peter had come back from the household of Cornelius and says, God who knows the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did to us in the beginning, put no difference between us and them, purifying the heart by faith. First thing I knew, I looked around and old Kai, the musician, not old, young fellow, the sister, one of the leading songsters of Germany, Father Berlin. Kai had his face up, tears running down. He was talking in tongues. I said, I can't believe it. I looked at Edith, hands up, talking in tongues. But that isn't the end of the story. When the day was done, they said, will you come downtown and eat with us? And we went down to a little restaurant. And they said, now we want to plan our wedding. And in a few hours, they were married. And I said, Jesus, you give the Holy Ghost to make people become what they wouldn't be without him. That isn't condoning loose living. Don't read me the wrong direction. Paul says, if we through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. Household of Cornelius got saved and baptized the same day. 5 examples in the book of Acts, they got it the day they were saved or shortly after, sitting or standing. And I would say, though I've been raised in Pentecost, I believe in waiting on God, I believe in holiness, and don't you say I don't. I'll say, don't let the devil cheat you out of this by saying you're not good enough. Let the blood cover you. And if there's wrong things in your heart, say, God, I'm going to make them right. Praise I didn't know what was going on in Kai Moser's heart when I was preaching on the Holy Ghost. He probably said, Lord, I'm going to marry Edith if I have to get it done at midnight. And when he said, I'll get my life straight, the Holy Ghost came on him. He had to get the wedding after because it was too late that night to get the wedding ring. But I'll tell you one thing. God can set your life on the right course and power flowing. Hallelujah. Oh, I love him. I love him. I love him. Hallelujah. How many do pray in the Spirit? Let's see your hands. I want you to pray in the Spirit tonight in a moment. You say, do you mean that's man's privilege? That's what I've been saying all night. That's what Paul says. He couldn't make it plainer. Corinthians 14, 14 and 15, he says, if I pray in the unknown tongue, my spirit prays. My understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? Listen, I will pray in the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. There's only one sin that'll keep you from that tonight, and that's the sin you won't confess, Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, God won't hear me. God knows when you say, Lord, it's all under the blood, and if I've made wrong, I'm going to make it right. And God knows if you're going to follow through on that, God knows that. And I don't care if, like Jesus said to Peter, 70 times 7, there's still forgiveness. It's not a prize for good conduct. It's power to make you become what you could not be without him. It's not saying climb the hill till you get almost to the top and then I give you this power. It's to give you the power, the quicker you get it, the better to start. You that haven't had the liberty, I want you to take the liberty. You that haven't entered in, it's your privilege tonight. It's your privilege as much as any moment. It's not a case of our waiting on God. It's our case of God waiting on us. Now, I want to lead in prayer like I always do. Pray after me, and then we're going to pray in the Spirit. And you that have come tonight bound, fearful, take your liberty. Be renewed in the Spirit. Find how tremendously real this is. But right now, let's, as we always do, just ask him for cleansing. Dear Jesus, you said in your word, him that cometh on to me, I will in no wise cast out, and you don't cast me out. I hunger, and you said I shall be filled. That hunger for you is brings me here tonight. I do not have to leave empty. I thank you, Jesus. Your word is so clear. If we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, you know my heart. I want everything under the blood, and I will follow you. And I thank you, Jesus, that you grant your spirits to dwell.